Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
So glad to see you all and to worship the Lord. It's my pleasure to open again God's Word to you, Isaiah chapter 64. While you're turning there, and as you get there, would you do me a favor and look beyond chapter 64? I want to look at chapter 65 just briefly. Let your eyes hit the page, see some of the things that are taking place in 65. Chapter 65, which we will begin next week, shows a restoration and redemption of the people of Israel, as well as creation itself. You see, even in verse 17 of 65, "For behold, I create new heavens and new earth." And you have to ask yourself, hopefully you are asking yourself, what would bring God to do such an incredible thing? As to bring redemption to the people in the first half, and then in verse 17, or even restoration of the earth itself. What would cause God to bring about redemption and restoration? And the answer to that is found in 63 and 4. The answer is prayer. The answer is prayer specifically for mercy. In younger years, I was part of a youth choir at my church growing up, and we would put together these little musicals, and we'd go from church to church here around our area. Every once in a while, we'd pick up a church out of state so that we could go to a Six Flags in Houston, or go to DCLA, a big conference in Washington, D.C., and go sing at the churches there, one or two of them along the way. And I remember once we sang a musical that was roller coaster theme park inspired, and we sang this song. It says, "The roller coaster ride of life. It spins you round and round and round. It leads you up and down, all these things." And we were kids, so we didn't know anything about roller coasters of life. We knew roller coasters, but we didn't know roller coasters of life. As I have grown into adulthood, not obvious by my trampoline exhibition, but as I have grown to my adulthood, I've come to realize that the songs we sang and the words we sang as children were a little bit more accurate than we were led to believe, that this life is a roller coaster, that there are ups as well as downs, and that it spins you round and round and round, and that there are trials, there are tough times, there's difficulties, there's ups and downs in life, much less as a Christian. And if you're that doesn't describe you today, if you're not trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, Him alone, and living your life for Him, I prayed the days of the day for salvation for you. But as a Christian, we just add on to the complications of life by also having to maintain, alongside the daily concerns, we add to that concern a desire. It's not a burden per se, it's a want, but it is an addition to our life of trying to develop spiritually, trying to grow in Christ-likeness, living a life that honors the Lord our God. And it is not just simple and easy. There's difficulties in there. It's an added concern, but it also should be a top priority. It's first on the table. We have to nurture our spiritual health and our relationship with the Lord day by day. And that's difficult, isn't it? Let me ask you, in these crazy times we're living in, how is it that you are caring for your own soul, your spiritual health? Odds are, if we surveyed the room, we would find out that you've been feeding your family, feeding your habits, feeding addictions, feeding the dumb side of your brain that wants mindless entertainment, but are you feeding your soul? Are you in the Bible? Are you praying? Are you singing? Are you studying? Are you reading? Are you practicing spiritual disciplines? Are you growing in your relationship to Christ? I'm willing to bet that if we took that survey this morning, we'd find that there are quite a few of you who said, "I've fed my family and friends, my habits, my addictions, my entertainment desires, everything but my spiritual life this week." And I can say that with confidence because I'm not immune to it. You can get so busy in this life with schedules and schools and extracurriculars and hobbies and entertainments and all the rest that we forget to place as priority that which should be priority, our relationship with the Lord. Even in ministry, shocker, those who are in ministry sometimes can get so busy in ministry that we forget that we need to nourish our own souls. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, angel there used as messenger, so probably the pastor of the church in Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, the Lord Jesus Christ said this, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, your vital witness out of its place, unless you repent." The question is, what does that look like? I want to return to my first love. I want to return to my former deeds. I want to repent. But what does that repentance look like? I believe it looks awfully similar to what we're going to find in our passage today. Isaiah 64, verses 15. 3:15 through chapter 64, verse 12. It looks like a prayer for mercy. Last week, we started this prayer. This prayer will carry us through the end of our study of Isaiah. Not that the prayer takes up all of the verses for the end of Isaiah, but this prayer, which we will conclude today, will lead to God moving in a powerful way in chapter 65, where he shows the outpouring of God's mercy, his response, not only to the nation of Israel, but to creation itself, bringing both redemption and restoration. And then in chapter 66, it will reiterate the promises of restoration for the city of Jerusalem, and then it will spread out to the whole earth, and it will conclude the book of Isaiah with a final warning to the wicked. So we'll just be a few more chapters, a few more weeks here in Isaiah. This prayer that moves God, this prayer that awakens God's intervention is recorded for us in chapters 63 and 4. We're in verse 15 this morning of 64. And we can break that prayer into four sections that outline and highlight for us the recorded prayer and also a pattern for you and for me. First, the prayer is going to start with the issue of where they are. It's going to move from where they are to this desperate need for divine intervention. And then it's going to look back on self. It kind of goes self, God, self, God. From where we are, God, we need your intervention, who we are as sinners, and then a prayer for God to give mercy. As we concluded this chapter and go into the next, we have already seen that Isaiah has recorded Israel's recognition of their need. Where is our God? Especially at the end of our text last week, verses 8. Or verses 11 through 14, he saw the God of old, the God that moved in the life of Moses and the founding of Israel, and this angel that protected him, and the miracles and the wonderful works of God, and there was a recognition that God isn't doing that in their day, and he's praying, God, where are you? Anybody ever prayed that prayer? God, where are you? I've fallen away. I'm distant from you. I don't see you moving in my life as I once saw you. God, where are you? And he presses on. Isaiah, writing on behalf as a voice for the nation of Israel, and specifically a voice for the nation of Israel at the time in which God grants them repentance. So we're still looking future. Right before Christ comes again and the earth is restored. This is required to be post-Christ because part of this prayer of repentance that we see here is what we saw back in Isaiah 53 where they looked on the Christ, the Messiah, that they thought was hated of God, but really he was bruised for their iniquities. By his stripes they are healed. And so it has to be yet future from the cross. So we're still looking future where Israel will come to this understanding, God, where are you? We need you in our life. This is a vast contrast to what you see in Israel today, isn't it? Israel is very happy being Israel. distant from the Lord. Some practice their religion, but they still await a Messiah that hasn't come. Whereas we know the Messiah has come and they crucified him. This Israel, pictured by Isaiah, knows it, that God isn't with them. God, where are you? Move. If you're taking notes, I want to offer you 4 points, starting with point number one this morning from verses 15 through 19 in chapter 63. First, we see that this is a prayer of acknowledgement. Write down the word acknowledgement. He acknowledges where they are. And you see in verse 15, starting as well as 16, that there's a call to God to see them. Call to God to see Israel. Verse 15, look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me. So you have future. Isaiah, on behalf of the nation of Israel, looking at their current situation, recognizing God isn't around and God hasn't been moving in their midst. And there's a call for God from his heavenly throne room to look down upon them. Where are you, God? There's two things I want you to notice from this verse that are pretty amazing, I think. First, the first one we've seen a lot, or we've talked about a lot, but never really explicitly, never really addressed head on. It seems that the nation of Israel, identified in one voice, is calling out for God in unison, doesn't it? Isaiah speaking on behalf of an entire nation. And that concept, God moving upon an entire people group, seems absolutely foreign to us. How could this be? Because we live in an individualistic age where you as an individual were moved by the Holy Spirit to see your sin for what it was, and you called on God and your neighbor didn't have the same call. When the day you were saved, your best friend didn't know Christ and didn't hear the same voice of God through the Word of God and the Gospel of God to come to Christ. And so we live in this individualistic age, and we can't imagine a God that would move upon an entire nation to call in unison for God to look down. But when we look in the Old Testament, that's exactly what we find with the nation of Israel, is God moves upon the nation. En masse, it says. Romans 11 even says that at the fullness of the Gentiles, when we, the wild olive branch, get broken back off of the natural trunk of redemption, and the natural branches get regrafted back in, it says, and then at the fullness of the Gentiles, all Israel will be saved. Well, that seems like a nationalistic salvation. We can't imagine it. On a human level, it doesn't seem right. On a divine level, and from a divine perspective, it absolutely is right. Because people come to God because God grants repentance, yes? God gifts faith, yes? And if God chose to give it to 1 to 8 to 8 million at the same time, it's his prerogative to do so, right? And so they will be able to come en masse, one voice, one repentant heart, because God will grant them en masse, one nation, a repentant heart. And that's an amazing thing. That divinely speaking, he will draw them as a unit, as a mass, unto redemption through his discipline. A second thing I want you to notice from our text explicitly in the text itself that I find remarkable is found at the end of verse 15. It says, the stirrings of your heart and the compassion are restrained toward me. That term restrained is the exact term that's used in Genesis 45:1, where Joseph is ruling over Egypt and he's encountering his brothers whom he loves, but he's hiding his love for them. He loves them deeply and intimately, but he's keeping himself from showing it. that term is a term that shows God's heart and his compassion for his people, that he loves them with a deep compassion, with an intimate love. But at the time, because of their sin, he is restraining himself from expressing that very love and compassion for the people of his own possession. He's forced, because of their sin, to discipline them, to open the door to the Gentiles so that we might be brought in. And in their sin, though restrained, God still has such a powerful love for them. There's an application even for that. Even when you sin and you feel distant from the Lord, know that God may be restraining, but he does still have an intimate love for you. This is the love of a father for a son, but it's also in Isaiah 66:13. Turn the page. Isaiah 66:13, an illustration is used to show the same type of love and compassion for the people, but it doesn't show it as God the Father to his sons Israel. It shows it as God has a motherly love towards her child, but not to say that God is feminine. We're not going down that wacky road, okay? But it's using an illustration. As a mother loves a child, as a father loves a son, so our God loves his people. Chapter 66 and verse 13, as one whom his mother comforts, I will comfort you. And you will be comforted in Jerusalem. You see, they were disciplined and are being disciplined, but their discipline is the discipline of a father, of a mother, for a child whom they love. The discipline of God does not show a rejection of love, but is a result of the love. We discipline our children because we love them. That's exactly what the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12. What earthly father does not discipline a son or a child that he loves? It is the love that proves the discipline and the love of God. The discipline that proves the love of God. And it's so good to know that our God, even to a nation that has been in sin and has continued in sin for millennia, God still has an intimate love for them. He's restraining it, but he loves them nonetheless. Well, Isaiah pictures for us this future repentance, and now they're being drawn back and they're calling on their God to see them. God is disciplining them, but God is restraining his love for them at the moment, and they're calling him to show a full manifestation of this loving kindness toward them, which will, by the way, make Israel holier than they've ever been. The discipline of a father often does that. It teaches us, right? Chapter 63, verse 16, for you are our father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize you, O Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Verse 16 is an acknowledgement by this future nation of Israel that they look nothing like they should. Abraham wouldn't recognize us. Israel would not recognize us. Nonetheless, you're our father. That's true, isn't it? Nation of Israel, as we see them today, look nothing like the nation of Israel we read about in the Old Testament. Sure, there's a small minority fraction that practices a religion, but even that religion is foreign to what we read in Scripture. They look nothing like who they were meant to be. Abraham wouldn't recognize them. Israel wouldn't recognize them. But Yahweh is their father. You and I, in our sin, we might find ourselves far away from where we once were. We might find ourselves looking nothing like we're supposed to look. We might drift so far down the road of failings and fallings and slippage and sliding and to sinfulness that our church family and our Christian friends don't recognize who we are. That might be our state now. That might be your state in the future. You never know. But in that time of desperation, when you come to that realization, just know, like Israel, you can say, look, Abraham and Israel may not recognize me. My friend, my church, my family may not recognize who I am, but God, you are my father. In counseling situations, that's when we usually get somebody to come talk to us and And they've gotten to that point where they say, my life is such in shambles and my heart is so far from the Lord, and I'm caught in this trap of addictive sin, and I look nothing like a Christian should. Maybe God doesn't love me, and maybe I'm not a Christian anymore because of who I am. And I respond, Jason, I assume it's your response to the fact that you're struggling, the fact that you want different is evidence to me that God is at work in your life. The fact that you recognize this is sin and that God is disciplining you, and the fact that you have a desire to struggle and fight against it, is the proof that God in fact loves you. Romans 8 tells us that the mind of the flesh puts its mind on the flesh, but the mind of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And so if you're able to consider the things of the Spirit and want to pursue the things of the Spirit, it's only because you have the mind of the Spirit. How would you have the mind of the Spirit if the Father didn't love you already? It's just a matter of you laying it down and pursuing Christ. They are acknowledging where they are. They're seeing themselves in their great need. In fact, in verses 17 through 19, they acknowledge their sin. And they acknowledge it in such a way that this is kind of the Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. Here's what he says in verse 17. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our hearts from fearing you? And yes, it's translated correctly. And I read it correctly. Why do you do this, God? Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your inheritance. God is shown to be the one who is sovereign even over their sinfulness in verse 17. God has given them over to their sinfulness in verse 17. I read a commentary this week that said, oh, that's slanderous to say that God is the one who caused them to sin and God would never do such a thing. And this is the nation of Israel being slanderous of God, blaming God for where they are and who they are, and how dare they do so. And I said, that has very little to do with the God that I read of in Isaiah even, much less all of Scripture. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 44, just as an illustration. That's a very weak view of God's sovereignty versus what Isaiah teaches us, even in chapter 44 as an example. Chapter 44, what an incredible chapter on the stupidity of idolatry. You go to the forest, cut down a tree, take half of it and build a fire. Take the other half, put a face on it and bow down and say, you gave me the fire. Cook some food on the blaze that you've started and thank the face that you carved in the other half for providing food. That's silly. You are God over that God. You created that idol. Why would anyone ever, ever, ever fall prey to this stupidity of idolatry? And it tells us in verse 44, or chapter 44, verse 18, they do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. God does this too. And this is right in the midst of a context in chapter 64, 3 and 4, of God hardening hearts, of potter doing what he wills over clay. This is the same passage and the same idea of God being sovereign that we see in Romans chapter 9, which employs all those things. And it says that God makes some lumps of clay vessels of honor and some for common use. God is sovereign, verse 17, even over their sinfulness. At verse 18, it says, your holy people, back in 63, your holy people possess your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. It describes the state of Israel under Babylonian captivity. It describes the state of Israel in the time of Christ under Roman captivity, especially after the temple is destroyed in 70 AD. It describes the state of Christ today, where the Dome of the Rock has replaced the temple on the Temple Mount. And Islam has trampled the Holy Mount. And then verse 19, the greatest acknowledgement of the sinfulness of Israel that you're going to find in the text. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. What religion do most Jews in the world practice today? Atheism. Right on, Susan. Most will attribute that to the Holocaust, and they'll say, if God allowed this to happen, there must not be a God. We have become like those over whom you never ruled. They're no different than anyone who's never submitted to the living God. I'll tell you, when sin grabs a hold of your heart and just rules your life, even as a Christian, sometimes you look up, God gives you insight into what you've become, and you look nothing like you should, and your best bet is to go ahead and acknowledge the fact, I look like someone over whom you have never ruled. Paul says in Romans 11 that he takes those who were outside of the mercy of God, Gentiles, and he gave them mercy. And he took those who were inside of the mercy of God, the chosen elect people of Israel, and he made them like the Gentiles so that they too would need the mercy, so that we could be united in Christ in a common need for mercy. Well, we see where they are, a desperate state, a lost state. Secondly, we see a second prayer in your notes. Write down the word intervention. They pray for the Lord's intervention. It goes from focusing on who they are to now calling out to God. Seeing who they are, they now pray for the Lord's intervention. They ask for God to intervene in this world, starting in chapter 64. Verse 1, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. This is Israel calling for an advent of God himself. This is Israel calling for the second advent of Christ. And it's using imagery of Sinai and saying, like that, do it again. Come and display your power in such a way that our adversaries, the nations themselves, will quake at your presence. As you did in the past, do it again. This is exactly the imagery that Isaiah has already given us all the way back to chapter 2. Would you turn with me in Isaiah 2, where Isaiah is describing not a past advent of God, but the future advent of God, and he speaks of those geological displays that will come at his presence. The power of God coming to earth, what will happen? Chapter 2, starting in verse 10, would you read it with me? Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Remember that phrase, in that day? Constantly repeated in Isaiah about the coming of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day of redemption, the day of the Lord, in that day. Verse 12, for the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against anyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. Everything that represented pride will be brought down. Verse 17, the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. and the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and to the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caves of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. What a day of fearful judgment that'll be. But there is hope for salvation for the covenant faithful. Remember chapter 63, we saw both the vengeance of God and the kindness of God. Where there is terror, there is also hope. Verses 4 and 5 give us the hope. For from days of old, back in Isaiah 4, from the days of old, they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God beside you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Pause there. Verse 4 is quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, with regard to the salvation of God. He says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard that which awaits. I'd love to give you a description of what salvation means for us eternally, but I'm limited only to what Scripture has explicitly revealed, and it's going to be so much better than that. Because no eye has seen, no ear has heard. Well, Israel's praying for a powerful, mighty, amazing, fearsome advent of God to rend the very heavens and come down. Remember the beginning of the book of Acts? Jesus ascends, and there's some angels hanging out there in their glory. And they say, "Fear not." They said, "Just like he came, he's come again. He went up to the clouds, he'll come back from the clouds." God himself will rend the heavens, come down. Alongside the vengeance of God, the expectation of kindness, alongside the terror is hope. For those who, as the text tells us, repents, rejoices in righteousness, remembers you in your ways. Remember, that's not, "Oh, I remember that, God." It's not a cognitive recollection. It's a covenantal commitment. Remembers. Covenantally faithful. So we've seen where they are, desperate state. We see their desperate need for God's intervention. There's a third aspect to this prayer. In Roman numeral 3, starting halfway through verse 5, going through 7, we see together, Roman numeral 3, a prayer of confession. They started with themselves, they moved to call on God, now they're looking back at themselves. Now, you might recall in verse 17, it says, "Why, O Lord, did you cause us to be this way?" And they placed the blame on God's sovereignty over their sin. But in verse 5, we start to see a prayer of confession of their own responsibility over their sin. God is sovereign in 17, God is sovereign in 17, man's responsible in 5 through 7. Does that make sense? If you say yes, you're way off and better off than I am. But the two are true. God is sovereign and man is responsible. If you can put those together and figure that out, I'd love a lesson. All I know is that it's accurate. And one side of theology says, let's overemphasize the sovereignty of God. And the other side of theology says, let's overemphasize the humanity and the responsibility. And every time I open the Bible, I see both. And if you're not walking that tightrope in the middle, you're wrong. Here's the responsibility, man's responsibility. God, you made us this way, but also we're very willing participants. Verse 5, halfway through, "Behold, you were angry, for we sinned, we continued in them a long time, and shall we be saved? For all of us have become like the one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Look at the end of verse 5. I think this is the most telling line in the whole of this confession. We continued them for a long time. This last phrase, and shall we be saved? They know that they need God. They plead for God to move. They recognize their sinfulness, but the key is they come to the point where they say, is it even possible that God would save me? Can we be saved? That is a statement of humility. That's the place where every sinner, you and I included in that list, have to come to before we can truly be saved. God, could you even save someone like me? When you see yourself as so unrighteous that you can't imagine a God who is righteous giving you eternal life. But the going mentality in most Christians I know is that I owe this. I'm owed this. I deserve this. I'm good enough and smart enough. I'm kind enough. And I walk the aisle and God owes me. I'm moralistic enough. I said a prayer. I walked an aisle. I gave in the offering. I went on a mission trip. I played in the band. God owes me a little something in return. Well, that's awful judgy of you, Nicholas. Yeah, but I'm speaking of myself. And I don't think I'm too much different than the rest of us. Sin led to anger. Anger led to sin. They refused to call on God. God hides his face. God gave them over to sin while they were in their sin. They start to be disobedient. God said, I don't like this. I'm going to send some ambassadors, prophets, constantly calling them to repentance. They refused to listen. God says, that's fine. I'll give you over. Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. Dispersion and defeat. Trample down the holy city. Destroy the temple. But Moses prophesied about it, Deuteronomy 30. All the prophets prophesy about it, that there's going to be an ultimate time when they come to repentance and God will restore. Guess what? That's where we are. Praying for Israel's salvation. In their sin, there came a point in time when God said, so be it. I'm not going to re-preach Matt's sermon from Wednesday. I will encourage you to go on our live stream and soon on our sermon audio to see Matt Singleton. There's a lot of brothers mentioned this morning, right? Brother Matt Singleton. Very Baptist of you, Donnie. That's all right. I'm guilty too. He preached through Psalm 32, and I'm not going to re-preach the sermon. But in verse 6, it said, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. The point being there that while God is still close and nearby, when you've sinned, call on God. Because when the flood of great waters, the judgment of God, the discipline of God, the chaos of life, when things get so overwhelming that you can't hardly breathe, you're not going to find God then. When he gives you over, he's given you over. And so stay close. It said, don't be like a horse or a mule. Don't be forced by pain to stay where you are. Willingly, voluntarily stay close to our God. Israel's been through the pain. and now they're coming to repentance. We've seen where they are, desperate state. We saw their desperate need, God to intervene. We see their confession of who they are. We are sinners. And we see finally in verses 8 through 12, a prayer for mercy. It went from where we are, God intervene, who we are, God move. It is back and forth, man to God, man to God. And here in this prayer to God for his mercy, we find first in verses 8 and 9, a prayer to God. God, you made us. Please don't continue in your anger over us. It says in verse 8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. This is a prayer of mercy, fully dependent upon their God who is sovereign. There is absolutely no negotiating here. God, if I do this, would you then move? No, it's God, I'm completely dependent upon you. This is an appeal to God's love, a submission by the people, recognizing that God is their Father. That is a term used of nationalistic, covenantal faithfulness, where God is the high king, they are the suzerain people. God determines every step, you're to be obedient. And part of that suzerain vassal treaty is to use the language father to son. You'll never see anyone in the Old Testament referring to God as their individual father. Never. But you know who did in the New Testament? You know the answer. Give me that Sunday school one. Come on. Jesus. And you know what happened when he did claim God was his father? Stone him. Because that's heresy in the eyes of a Jew. But here, nationalistically, God, you are our Father. You are our covenantally faithful God. He also says you're the potter. We're clay. That means you mold and shape us how you will. This is an acknowledgement that God is absolutely sovereign over their life. God, you made us like this, but God, don't be angry any longer because we are simply doing what you've caused, and here we are, repentance. God, please move. You do the moving. And it ends, we are your people. This is an appeal for God to cease his anger simply on the basis of you own us, possession. Brothers and sisters, if all else fails, just remind God, you're my Father, you own me. And then verses 10 through 12, they say they've suffered enough. Verses 10 through 12, your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire. And all our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you hold it back any longer? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? They're basically saying, God, that's enough's enough. How do you know that enough is enough? Because they recognize that enough is enough. They know that it's been enough discipline because they've done exactly what the discipline was meant to do, which is to bring them back to God. The minute you say, God, I recognize I'm in sin and I need you, is when the discipline has done its work. And so they're pleading for him to stop with the discipline because enough is enough. And that discipline has brought them to a place of learning, growing, repenting, change, holiness. And if you pair this text with 53, it's brought them to Christ. And so they're calling on God to move. We've seen where they are, a desperate lost state. We're like the people who never were ruled by you. We've seen their desperate need for God to intervene. Lord, would you just rend the heavens and come down? We've seen their desperate state of sinfulness, confessing all their sin before the Lord. And we see this plea and this need for mercy. As as the question was asked, what brings about the restoration and redemption of chapter 65? The answer is a prayer for mercy. To acknowledge a desperate state, to call on God to intervene, to confess our sin, and to plead with the Lord to move in mercy. Seems like a good pattern, doesn't it? I think it is. Not only for the nation of Israel, but for you and for me. Now, we don't have the promises as a nation that Israel did. We can't say, God, you have covenantally promised us redemption and restoration, but we can still plead for mercy. We can acknowledge where we are. We can call God to intervene. We can acknowledge our sinfulness and confess our sinfulness, and we can plead for God to move. We can't do that as a nation necessarily because the nation isn't Christian. We can't do it as a state. We can't do it as a community. We can do it as a local church, and we can do it as individuals. This is a pattern for each and every one of us who knows Christ but has fallen into sin. This is a pattern for anyone in this room who does not know Christ to be redeemed with eternal life. Acknowledge where you are. Ask God to intervene. Confess your sin. Plead for his mercy. Maybe you're here this morning and life has just gone crazy on you. Maybe you have such a busy schedule, you're just worn thin and out. Maybe you woke up one morning and you realized that you were distant from the Lord. Maybe today you showed up and you put on the fancy duds and you look good and you got the smile on your face and somebody says, how you doing? And you say, oh, I'm good and I'm fine. How you doing? Maybe you sang the songs. Maybe you read the scriptures. But it was just going through motions. And inside you feel like a fraud. Because you feel 1,000 miles away. I know it's possible because I've been there. Worn out, worn thin, and weary. But maybe, just maybe, the Lord is speaking to you this morning through this text. And you're recognizing how far you are from him. And you're able to see it. Because it's time to come back. And the Spirit of God is moving. Maybe there's some practical things you should do, schedule changes and priorities and all that. But more importantly than even that, though that can be necessary, is to just acknowledge where you are, ask God to intervene, confess your sin, and plead for his mercy. Would you pray with me? Father, there are people even in this room who feel 1,000 miles away from you. They haven't felt the passion for Christ in weeks, months, maybe years. But we, church, confess you, God, that we understand that this is meant to be an abundant life, filled with closeness to you, finding our most joy in giving glory to you. And so even this morning, we're honest with where we are. We're calling on you to intervene in our lives, confess our sin, known and unknown sins. And we're asking you, God, to have mercy on us when we don't deserve it. As we take this step to return to our first love, to repent, to come back, would you redeem and restore? Our Father, we pray in the name of Christ, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.